Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here at The River, and thank you for being here this morning, joining us. I have the pleasure of preaching for you all. And the passage this morning, we've gotten back into Luke, and I just find it funny. Been in Luke longer and longer, I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again a lot of ways. Jesus comes first. God comes first. Others come second. We should be third. God comes first. Others come second. Ourselves third. So, this will sound like that, because Jesus just said it, and so I'm going to say it again in a slightly different way than I have other times. Now, that doesn't give us license to tune out. How dare you if you thought that? It shows us that Jesus' message wasn't complicated. Jesus' message was quite simple, really. I'm here to save you. I am the Lord. Love me above all things, and only good will come to you. And that's what he's saying today. A quote: in this world, you get what you pay for. This is by Kurt Vonnegut. It's now a common expression. Other similar quotes are, price is what you pay, value is what you get, Warren Buffett. Or, you buy cheaply and you pay dearly. It's a French proverb. As you mature, grow up, this is now my words, no more quotes. As you mature, grow up, get a job, earn money, you learn the truth behind these phrases. Not always, there is deception out there after all, but quite often, most of the time, again proverbial, with things that are important especially, it is worth spending a bit more money for a higher level of quality to gain the highest value. A good example I can give from experience is acoustic guitars and similar instruments. If you walk in any music shop and peruse the guitars, which I'm sure all of you have done before, so this is a perfectly pertinent example. If you peruse, you may notice that you can get a guitar new for as cheap as $150, perhaps even less on a store like Amazon or at Walmart. But there are also guitars on the wall that sell for $3,000 to $4,000 or more, and in the same store. Why is that? Well, brand name factors in just like many types of products. Famous names are those like Taylor and Martin. But those names are indicative of quality of materials and, more importantly, craftsmanship. Guitars are predominantly priced by what they're made of and who made them. The cheapest guitars, the ones that are $150, use what's called laminated woods versus solid wood. Just like flooring, laminated wood flooring is cheaper than solid wood flooring most of the time. The next step up will the cheapest guitars use laminated wood for all of the body, for the entire thing, the front and the sides and the back. The next step up will be put solid wood on the top, which is often a type of spruce, for if you're curious. The next step will be to put solid wood on the sides and back, which is usually a separate type of wood from the front. And the type of wood varies widely, and it factors into the sound. Different woods, like maple or rosewood, mahogany, they'll all sound different. And it has a big factor in cost, obviously, due to supplies. Not to mention the types of wood used on the neck and the fingerboard, where you place your fingers on the strings. All of those are different. The reason it's cheaper, the cheaper ones are the way they are, is laminated wood is easier to manipulate, to craft, and to supply in mass, as I'm sure many of you know. So it's cheaper to produce that guitar. But the trade-off is that they also have poorer sound quality and less volume. Not to mention, if the guitar is made by a company you've never heard of, the quality of construction will factor in hugely, even with great materials. That's why a Taylor, like the one I play, and I think Dave has a Martin there, which is another great maker of guitars, they're going to cost you well over $1,000 new at a minimum, because they know how to build a better guitar than other people. They just do. To prove this point, Taylor used to have a guitar in their showroom, their corporate office showroom, made of junk pallet wood. Yes, wood from out old pallets from like the back of Walmart. They put those, took that together, and made a guitar. And they put it through their process of craftsmanship, and voila, to quote a guitar builder who reviews guitars, he says, "It's an amazing sounding guitar made out of pallets. I've seen it, played it, sounds amazing. It even has nail holes in the wood which were filled and glossed over. Maybe not as great as a real Taylor, but," he says, "but I've played rosewood guitars that cost $500 that sounded horrible. So here again, build quality techniques trump all else." In other words, a long way to say, you get what you pay for. And that was fun for me because I love guitars, and we all know that the main reason I do this is to entertain myself. So, mission accomplished. Anyway, today we are continuing again in Luke as we look at Luke 14, chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. So we will tack on those couple verses about saltiness at the end. And this is yet another passage where Jesus shows himself not to be some perpetual doormat or lukewarm moralist teacher or something even less relevant as the world wishes to portray him. Check any TV show that has an episode about religion ever, and you'll get what I mean. Instead, he's bringing the hammer down, once again, on what it truly means to be his disciple. He's going to lay out very clearly the cost of discipleship. But I hope to make clear this morning the point that I started off with: you get what you pay for. So, if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, would you please do so to Luke 14, verse 25. And before we go any further, I'd love it if we could pray together before we get into the text. Father, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures, the gift of your word. It is your revelation to us, your literal speaking to us, God, communicated through thousands of years. And I pray, Father, as we dive into this one particular text given by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, I pray that you would reveal it to us, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Spirit, that we would grow in greater understanding of it, but that that knowledge wouldn't be an end in of itself, that it would fruit into greater love for you, greater wisdom to live by in this world, and ultimately greater worship of you. And I pray all of this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so that first verse, verse 25, says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them," and starts teaching. So immediately Luke tells us that there are these great crowds of people still hanging around with Jesus. So the majority of these people are not disciples, not true followers. Most are, to put it plainly, are gawkers, waiting to see the next amazing thing that he does. As he's done all these miracles, so they keep following around, waiting for the next kind of trick or whatever that he does. So now has come a time to do some sifting, some filtering, some clarification as to what is expected of his followers. And he starts out by saying, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So what's going on there? How could Jesus say such a thing? Didn't he command his disciples to love their enemies and say that they'll be known by their love? So how could Jesus ever tell anyone to hate anyone? much less disciples of his? We need to ask those questions. Sidebar, this is a great example of the importance of context, a word that we throw around a lot. Understanding the history, the original occasion, the circumstances of what is spoken or written. And this is true of anything. But when we're dealing with the Bible, which we believe to be without error, in other words, inerrant, and therefore true in all that it affirms, it's essential. Not only that, but we affirm that it's the very Word of God, the foundation for truth in the world and in our lives and teaching. Therefore, with the Bible, context isn't just convenient or important, it's absolutely critical. Because out of context, with the thousands of verses in the Bible, someone can make it appear as though the Bible says or implies all sorts of things that it does not. Such as here in our text, that Jesus teaches us to hate our families, or else we can't be his disciples. This out-of-context thought creates logical and literary contradictions with Jesus, with things Jesus said elsewhere and could lead one to therefore disbelieve in the inerrancy of Scripture, namely that it is true in all that it teaches, not to mention that it puts the character of God into question and who the Bible claims to be primarily about love and even says he is love. So, things like introductory sections in Scripture, Bible study Bibles, that's what they're there for. Read those. They're important. But we need to avoid just bringing things to a 21st century understanding without understanding what it meant then. To do it out otherwise, to do it differently from that is irresponsible. So, many, many Bible teachers need this lesson in context because they do inadvertently lead people astray by reading a 21st century American or wherever understanding to a given text that is at a minimum over 1900 years old or much older, and from a completely different part of the world. So can it be applied to us today? Absolutely. That's why we do this. That's why we're here. That's why I'm before you right now, because you have something to learn from this, as do I. But the first task of a Bible teacher, by careful study and consulting quality commentaries and things of that nature, is to determine how a given text would have been understood by the original audience and then figure out how to apply that original understanding to us here and now. And that is essentially what Caleb and I do every week when we prepare a sermon, is that. And it takes us a long time, especially to boil it down to something succinct and coherent that we can communicate to you. So, linking that to our text now, the word translated hate in our passage was a Semitic expression for loving less. In other words, it does not mean hate in the American I hate you sense, as in loathing, or even just to dislike someone, as we kind of passively say that about things. It was a Hebrew idiom that simply meant to love or value something or someone less than what or who it was being compared to, in this case, Jesus. So Jesus is saying, in his first of three statements about being his disciple, that his disciples must love him above all other relationships in their lives, even their own life. Sounds like I said that before. Jesus specifically names the closest relationships we can have and our own self-preservation. Just to be clear that he must be first in the lives of his disciples, including all of us here today. He is to be first in our lives, others second, and ourselves third. So do we prioritize the Lord over other relationships when necessary? I think this is a big struggle for us. I think it's a big struggle for not just here at the river, I think just America, the world. I think this is an enormous struggle for us. Even those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time. Who do you love more than Jesus? Who has the potential to get in the way of your relationship with Christ? Is it your spouse? It's a good relationship. They chose you and you chose them, after all. You get their love in every kind of way, and you long for it, and hopefully long to give it as well. But they aren't your Savior, nor can they be. And they are broken and fallible, just like you. They can't come between you and the Lord. Is it your kids? They came from you after all. You helped make them and they share genes with you. And you have been charged to care for them, including spiritually. But are they running your life? In your effort to love them and give them every opportunity to follow their dreams, have they gotten between you and Jesus? Which in turn leads them away from Jesus, by the way. You should love these people, love these children dearly, and your spouses dearly. But when push comes to shove, our love for Jesus needs to win out. Or could it be the hope for a spouse or a child that you don't yet have? These are real hopes. They're real longings. And they're good longings. But we can't put our hope in a future spouse or a future child and seek them for fulfillment or satisfaction. Not in the ultimate sense. Only Jesus can fulfill and can satisfy. And I know we've all learned that lesson before, but it bears repeating. Jesus is our only hope. Those are good desires. But again, Jesus must win out. So in regard to that most important of relationships, how are you nurturing it? Are you making sure that you get regular time in the Word and in prayer? Does coming to church, worshiping the Lord, who is to be first in our lives with your spiritual family, Jesus says our deepest family, does coming to church take priority over any other obligation? Family or school or sports commitments should not get in the way of church. Church attendance should get in the way of all those things. There's exceptions. There's extenuating circumstances, and grace abounds. But again, by and large, normally speaking, this is how it should be, to prioritize that first relationship in our lives. As you navigate life in this crazy world, are you always putting things and living through a responsible biblical lens, going to first what the Word of God says and letting that dictate how you speak and act? Or are you letting your feelings and experiences determine first how to speak and act and then conforming Scripture to that? One of those, the former, is the proper biblical way to live. The latter is what the world tries to encourage us to do. Conform Scripture to our experiences. But our experiences need to be understood in light of the firm, never-altering Scripture. So finally, again, do you love Jesus above all? More than your spouse? More than your children? If not, what does he say? He says you cannot be my disciple. That sounds a little harsh, Jesus. I don't like that. But in all these things, hear this. In all these things, there is a major difference between outright refusal, aka pride, and a struggle to make it reality, aka humility. There's a difference between refusing to put Jesus before your kids and struggling to do so with your feelings and baggage. There is unending grace and comfort for the struggle. There is. And I know that the struggle doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It may take new forms. But it doesn't end. But there's only wrath and pain that awaits refusal. just so that's clear. Let's keep going and read verse 27. That was one verse. Way to go, us. We really wrung that out. Verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." He says that, "cannot be my disciple," three times in this passage. It's not just like, I mean, you'll be like a lesser disciple, or, you know, you're going to be on the B team of disciples. It's, no, you cannot. But grace abounds, once again. In church world, we throw around this phrase, the bearing your cross, or one of the parallel verses in Matthew or Mark all the time. So, in other words, it's familiar to us. But to the original hearers, this would have been pretty alarming. The cross implies crucifixion, which we know is a horrible form of execution. And imagine it's probably even more shocking to them who actually would have to witness it and see it before them all the time. So this is a shocking metaphor of discipleship. Jesus is saying that we must be willing to die, to bear our cross, die to that level of crucifixion for him. We must, I think, the best way of saying it is we must deny ourselves. Or we sometimes call it dying to self. And I know that I've used that even from this pulpit. We must die to ourselves. In other words, we must be willing to put on the chopping block all of our ambitions, our desires, our hopes, dreams, and even our very lives for the sake of embracing the will of God and following Jesus. I don't think I can put it really any plainer than that. Everything that you hold dear of this world needs to be laid out and offered to the Lord and said, "Take from me what you must take. It is for you." We must be willing to deny ourselves, die to self. The question then to ask yourself after that is an identity question. Is God the center of your universe, or are you? Are you living each day for God, asking Him to guide your steps according to His will? Or are you living for you, asking God to give you the things that you want so that you feel fulfilled and comfortable? Now, to be clear, to be very clear, those aren't always mutually exclusive. Sometimes God's will includes our deepest fulfillment and our highest dreams realized. But once again, there's a difference between humbly hoping for it, being open-handed with it, in other words, subjecting it to the will of God, and when those blessings are received, what you do with it, and feeling pridefully entitled to such things. Matthew 23:12 says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Again, Jesus' words. Which one will we be? Let's keep going. Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Or what king, going out, the laughter was added, that's an editorial comment. "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So skipping to that last verse, It's his third and final statement about being his disciple. Here he says his disciples must be willing to give up their material possessions. Excuse me. Just like the second was about dying to self, subjecting one's very self and identity to following Jesus, this third one is about subjecting all that one has to following him. Again, it's about the heart, as it's always been. You may not be asked to give up all that you have, such as a home, a car, a retirement fund, or even a simple meal for the sake of the kingdom. And the Lord promises to provide. He said that to us before. You may never be asked to give things up like that, or downsize, or whatever. But you also may. It may happen. And when it does, if it does, can you do it joyfully? I think that's immensely hard for us. We can grit our teeth and we can do it because it's happening to us and we can grumble about it. We can grumble about our lack of control. But Jesus calls there to be joy in his disciples, and that includes when he takes away as well as when he gives. And joy doesn't mean exuberance. Doesn't mean I'm happy and smiley all the time. I'm rarely like that anyway. If you've gotten to know me, I'm not a happy, smiley dude, or at least I don't feel like I am most of the time. I'm more like this. But joy is a quiet confidence. It's a confidence. It's joy. It's knowing that the Lord is there, that even behind terrible things, he's there. And therefore, it's not without purpose. It's not meaningless. And it's for my good. So are you willing, if so asked, are you willing to humbly lay those treasures before the Lord with open hands, trusting that he knows best, and remembering that it's all his anyway? Or you hoard? And hold on to your things with pride. It's mine. I worked for it. I earned this. Did you? Or did? Is God, as one disciple, one saint I know used to say, God's the banker. Banker with a capital B. It all comes from him and it all goes back to him. Going back up a couple verses, that verses 28 to 32 are two separate parables about understanding the cost involved before making a decision. Jesus is simply saying with both of these that if you truly wish to follow him, truly wish to be his disciple, and persevere to the end, you must count the cost. You must consider what he is saying and not be flippant about what is required. He is directing these thoughts to the crowd of onlookers that are following him like a traveling circus. He is trying to get them to consider if they truly wish to be his disciple, giving them these hard truths and realities of what that means, what the expectation really is. The cost of discipleship is high. It is a steep cost. You must give God everything. Your love, yourself, your things, everything. Everything that makes you, you, must be laid at the altar of God. Are you willing to pay that price? Let's read the final two verses as you think on that. Verses 34 and 35 say, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, How shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You may or have likely heard Christians refer to as salt and light before, and this is one of those references. But what does it mean exactly? Well, most salt, those times, came from the Dead Sea and contained impurities. So if it was not processed correctly, it would taste bad and be completely unusable, basically worse than useless because it was a waste. To explain more, a commentator I used says this, a little longer quote, so hang with me. Salt is more than a metaphor of discipleship. It is a veritable quality of it. Christians are not commanded to be nice, but to be salty. Salt is savory. It not only preserves food from putrefaction, but it makes it enjoyable to eat. Insipid and tasteless salt does none of these and is utterly worthless. So it is with Jesus' disciples. The believers for whom Jesus is important, or is more important than family and friends, even their own lives, who take up their crosses as living martyrs and who forsake the claims of possessions, are savory salt who bring joy to God and make palpable differences in the world. Christians who are not salty are not Christian at all. More useless than those who never claimed to follow Jesus in the first place. Unquote. This does not mean that this unsalty disciple was never a disciple or will lose one's salvation. All of the commentators agree on that. But that they may be dispensed of by God. Whatever that means, you can imagine. And they certainly will make no real difference in the world. And I think one of the things we most long for is to do just that, for our lives to mean something. We want to die knowing that something was impacted by us. Being salt, living for Christ. He's saying, guarantees this. The cost is high, but you get what you pay for. God can do amazing things, make some amazing dishes to carry with the cooking analogy, with salty disciples who give all to God. Are you willing to pay the price? Simply put, in the end, the 12, the apostles, including Paul, were all willing to accept the cost of discipleship and paid the highest price for it, martyrdom. Save John, who was exiled, still pretty awful, all the others were executed for their faith in Jesus, unrelenting in their message to the end. This is one of the most compelling earthly reasons we can trust the gospel accounts are true, because these 12-plus men were willing to die for its message. Peter, to whom was told, "Get behind me, Satan," by Jesus himself, went on to lead the church and was willing to be crucified upside down for this gospel message that Jesus is Lord and that through faith in his atoning death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, one can be saved of their sins and receive eternal life. And through Peter and the rest of the apostles, a movement began that overtook the world over 2,000 years and is still here today in this room, having affected us all who call ourselves Christ followers. That's some salty food, if I must say so. They were willing to pay the cost of discipleship because they rightly saw what they would get, that they would get what they pay for. And what they got was a huge value and deal. Jesus asks his disciples to renounce possessions, but in return promises to provide for all of their needs and store up everlasting treasures in heaven for them, where neither moth can destroy nor thief can steal. Jesus asked his disciples to put him first in their lives, even over their family and friends, but promises in return to adopt them into God's family, making them children of God, allowing us free and complete access to him as princes and princesses. Jesus asked his disciples to bear their cross and live for him in all things, even be willing to give up their lives. But Jesus, in return, bore his cross to the grave, took our sin and cleansed us, giving us freedom from sin and a new identity, clothed in his righteousness and as one able to pursue goodness and holiness. Then he rose again, promising that we too will rise as his followers and receive eternal life. We pay the seemingly high cost of discipleship, but what we get is life here in abundance, freed from the bondage of sin, and eternal life in the next, where we will dwell with God forever in bliss. Every single Christ follower, I hope, in this room would agree that they got what they paid for and that it was the deal of a lifetime. Every single one, I hope, would pay the cost every time if presented with the choice again, because it's worth it. So if you have not put your faith in Jesus, here is your chance. Count the cost. You must. But trust me when I say you get so much more than you give. And for those of us who are Christ followers, let us continue to keep God first, others second, and ourselves third in all that we do, so that we remain wonderful salt that God can use in this world to advance his kingdom and make more joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus before we go on to the eternal life in the next. Would you pray with me? Father, we see once again Jesus' message was simple. Follow him with all that we have and receive eternal life and freedom from the bondage of sin. The world tries to tell us that that cost is not worth paying, or that that value is a bad deal. But I know, and I know many in this room know, that it is a terrible lie. That is a complete fallacy. That the cost of following you is worth every penny, every possession laid down, every relationship that has to be put second in the name of you, even our own pleasure, our own comforts, as we bear our cross. It's worth it because of what we get, that freedom from sin is something that alone is amazing. Not to mention eternal life, dwelling with you forever, freed from sin completely. A reality that we struggle to hold on to, a reality that we struggle to understand and comprehend. But it is our hope. Jesus, you are our only hope. I pray as we go from here, God, that we would just count the cost once again and remember that you are worth it. That we would go forth and be salt in this world, salt in River Falls and to the ends of the earth. And I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you yet or determining, figuring out where they stand with you, they would believe, that they would be convinced that it's worth making that choice to follow you. I pray all of this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.